Today we're going to look at this question of the cost of following. Jesus at this point has a big following. Loads of people are coming after him. He created great excitement with his miracle and with his teaching. But Jesus doesn't want the people to be carried away by mere excitement or to just go with the flow in following him. In this chapter in Luke's Gospel, Jesus has been dealing with the problem of self-centeredness. And he now returns to that theme. And to be a follower of Christ, self-centeredness in our lives has to be replaced with God-centeredness. It's not to be about me. It's to be about God. And Jesus brings this truth out here in both a wonderful but in a shocking way in what he teaches in this passage. And we're going to look at three things today. Challenge, consideration, consequences. So first of all, we see this challenge in verses 26 and 27. And Jesus speaks here about hating family. Verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. Now this is, I'm sure you'll agree, very strong language. And I believe Jesus used the words that he uses here very deliberately to shock people, to get them to sit up and take note. They weren't expecting him to say, you have to hate your family. Now, when you consider other parts of Scripture, it is clearly not Jesus' desire for his disciples not to love their family. In Exodus 20, in the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Ephesians 5, husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church. In Ephesians 6, children are told both to obey and to honor their parents. And in 1 Timothy 5 and 8, Paul says that those who don't provide for their families have denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. And maybe the most moving of all is John 19, where Jesus, as he dies on the cross, he speaks to John so that John the apostle will care and provide for Jesus' mother, Mary. So Jesus expected people to care and love their families. So how does that truth that we're to love our families fit alongside what Jesus says here? If anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother, and so forth, he cannot be my disciple. Well, we're not to explain away these words. And what Jesus is teaching here, that his disciples' love for him should be so great that in comparison, their love for their family should seem almost like hatred. Jesus is the one who has to come first, even above our closest family members. There should be no conflict between family commitment and commitment to Christ. If there is a choice, Jesus is the one who is to win every time. Now, Jesus was very aware of the danger of family holding people back from following God's will. Jesus experienced that even in his own family. We have an incident in John 7. It's coming up to a feast in Jerusalem. And Jesus' brothers, who it says didn't believe in him, were saying, "Will you go up to Jerusalem and make a name for yourself?" They were giving him wrong advice. In Mark 3, we have a time when Jesus' family come to take charge of Jesus. They think he is out of his mind, and they want to take hold of him, take him home, and to sort him out. And the response Jesus makes at the end of Mark 3, when people talk about his mother and his brothers, he says, "My mother and my brothers are those who do the will of God." And that was a rebuke to his own family. Jesus knows and he understands the difficulty of dealing with family. And as we think about it, it's wonderful that because when we struggle with family, we come to one who understands how painful this can be. J.C. Ryle, the first bishop of Liverpool, he says this, the quote's on the screen. If the claims of our relatives and the claims of Christ come into collision, the claims of relatives must give way. We must choose rather to displease those we love most upon earth than to displease him who died for us on the cross. Experience shows that the greatest foes to a man's soul are sometimes those of his own house. I wonder, is your family influencing you and holding you back from, first of all, coming to Christ for salvation? Are our friends holding you back? Is your family holding you back in living the Christian life, for being as committed and faithful to the Lord? Or are your family leading you astray? This is hard because we're speaking here about those who we love most, those who are closest to us. But Jesus is emphatic here. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus wants no competitors. He has to be number one. I love the comment of a girl I knew, actually a girl from Culibacky, who when she came to faith in Christ and went home and told her husband, and he said, well, I hope you're not going to be preaching to me. And she turned round and said, listen, if I'm going to be faithful to Jesus, I'll have to tell you about him. In a gracious, but in a clear way, she told him that. And let's be aware of this, though, that it's not just the unsaved who can hold us back. Sometimes professing Christians who are lukewarm, or they can hold us back too. What's the influence of family? Christ has to be first. The second challenge here is of carrying the cross in verse 27. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. This is not about carrying a burden, carrying the cross. Sometimes people might talk about a sickness. That's their cross. That's not their cross. Sometimes people talk about having a difficult husband or a difficult wife as being their cross. That's not their cross. That's their wife. That's their husband. It's not their cross. The cross was an instrument of death. And the picture here is one who's going out to die. Dying to self, to our desires, to our will, to our rule of our own lives. Dying to sin, dying to all that is wrong and against God's revealed will in Scripture. That's the death that Jesus is talking about in taking up the cross. Someone carrying the cross has no future. You think of someone carrying the cross out to die. Their life is about to end. They will have no tomorrow. It ends at the cross. And this is teaching us that coming to Christ and following Christ means the old life has to go. The old life has to die. And the new life has to take its place. 2 Corinthians 5 and 14 to 17, we have it on the screen there. Paul says, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. So being a Christian means the old life goes and a new one comes. But do you notice this from those verses? Do you notice the setting in which the old life dies? And this is so important. It happens under the shadow of the cross. It happens as we consider and focus on what Jesus has done through his death and his resurrection. We do it in response to what Jesus has done. We do it in the power of Jesus. William Still, that Scottish minister, described this as sweet death, because we do it in fellowship with Jesus. Taking up the cross happens at conversion, but it also has to be ongoing in the Christian's life. It's not a one-off event. In Romans 12, again we have it on the screen there, Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, to die, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." This dying means having changed minds. It means following God's will as it's revealed in Scripture. This dying is not about following our feelings or following our desires. So much talk today about following God's will, even among Christians, is really about personal feelings. And people say, "Well, I feel like doing this." This feeling inside them. And then if I do this, follow this feeling, that is God's will. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Being a living sacrifice, dying to self, means following the will of God, which means following the Bible's commands, following the Bible's principles, following the Bible's examples, no matter how we feel, no matter what we want. It's no dying to self just to follow our desires. Dying to self means following God's word, no matter what we desire, no matter how we feel. And many go wrong because they feel like doing something. They feel they want to go away. And they go and they pray and the feeling gets stronger. And they say, "That is God's will." But listen, God guides through Scripture. Examples, principles and commands of his word. Not our feelings. Crucially, this taking up of the cross doesn't happen with us acting independently on our own strength. This happens from a life that is buried in Christ and buried in his death. It's the reality of Jesus in our lives that enables this death, this resurrection. It is through our minds being renewed through his word. Jesus said in John 15, look at it here, "I am the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." People say, "William, I'd love to be a Christian, but I couldn't do it." You're dead right, you couldn't do it. None of us can do it. But it's Jesus who does it. Look on the screen, Galatians 2, Paul says here, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And here's the amazing truth about salvation. Jesus, by his Spirit, comes and lives in us, brings us new life. And as we trust in Jesus, as we dwell in Jesus, power comes from Jesus to die to self, die to sin, and to live this new life. It's feeding on him. So the challenge of hating family, the challenge of carrying the cross, it is enabled only through Christ. So we have the challenge. And then secondly, we have consideration in verses 28 to 23. Jesus didn't want people to run into some sort of thoughtless or half-hearted commitment. And so after giving that challenge, he now brings two parables to help people to seriously consider, to think through the cost of following him. First, we have the cost of building in verses 28 to 30. Jesus says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundations and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it would ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. The building of a tower would have been very common in Israel. Towers were built around vineyards. But a tower that was half finished would be very public and would bring much ridicule. And sometimes even in our own land, these things happen. I have a picture on the screen there. You see, this is 2 miles from where I grew up, Sheepridge Inn. If you're on the road to Dublin, you'll pass this. You don't really see it there, but to the left of that inn, so you see the end of a metal structure of steelwork. It's a massive structure of steelwork. But it's been sitting like that for years upon years upon years. And people always talk about it. I remember the last time I was in the car a few months ago with my dad passing that. We were talking about it, what was going on. And the two stories are, one, they began it and ran out of money, and the other is the steelwork wasn't strong enough. But whatever, there's ridicule. Or another example there, if you're ever over in Oban in Scotland, there's this massive structure above the town of Oban called McCaig's Tower. The locals call it McCaig's Folly. Built in 1902, it was to include an arts theatre and a museum, but it was never finished. And for over 100 years, that poor man McCaig has been ridiculed for what is built there. And this is what Jesus is saying. Someone who starts something but doesn't complete it, it brings shame and ridicule. And someone who starts out with a Christian profession but then falls away, leaves the church and leaves the things of God, brings much ridicule, not just to the person himself, but ridicule to the church, ridicule to Christ, ridicule to the gospel. And I mentioned last week about being in a huckle many years ago, and so many people who profess to be Christians who are nowhere spiritually today in regards to church commitment. And that brings shame to the gospel. In order to prevent this discouragement from happening to the church and this harm to gospel witness, Jesus says here for people to count the cost. Recognize that in following him there is a price to be paid. Following Jesus will be tough. Following Jesus means dying to self. Following Jesus will mean being rejected by others. The second consideration here is the cost of war. In verse 31 to 32, and Jesus talks about if a king has 10,000 men, comes against the one who's 10,000 men, a bit of sense he will try and have a peace treaty, which will probably result in a heavy tax having to be paid to the greater army. The first parable is about building because the kingdom of God is about building. But the second parable reminds us that the kingdom of God is about conflict. Because the kingdom of God is built here on earth right in the midst of the devil's kingdom. And following Christ means spiritual conflict. And Jesus saying we must be ready for this. And in a situation of an army asking for terms of peace, there would be a fairly burdensome terms that would be laid out. And that would only have been done when people would realize, listen, I have no choice. I have no other hope. And the God that we're dealing with here, we have to realize it's not a God we can take on and ever win. And therefore, we have to seek the terms of peace. And there is to be no terms of peace on our terms. It has to be peace on God's terms. And it has to be accepting a price which the Lord lays down. And what are the Lord's terms? This brings us to the third point here, the cost of discipleship. Verse 33, Jesus says, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. And the phrase here, to give up, means to renounce. And it doesn't mean literally we have to sell everything, though sometimes the Lord might call for that. It does mean, though, that understanding that everything we have now belongs to the Lord. It means what we have, what we own, our possessions, our abilities, our times, are now there to serve the Lord. And there should be no competition between what we have and what the Lord wants. Think back to what we were thinking about last week in the parable of the great banquet. And one man didn't come because of a field. Another man didn't come because of some oxen. And a third one didn't come because of his wife. In 1 Corinthians 6 and 20, this is what Paul says, "You're not your own, you were bought at a price." And a Christian is bought with the very blood of Jesus. And that means we have nothing. Sometimes people talk about people serving in the church, in an organization, or some other way, and they talk about people giving up their time for this. But none of us give up our time for the Lord. None of us give up our money for the Lord. Because it's not our time. It's not our money. When you become a Christian, it's the Lord's. Thankfully, He does allow us to use things in the way that's good for us. But it's the Lord's. Do you have a right mindset that what you have is the Lord's, is for His service and for His glory? Or does what you own compete with the Lord for your affection? You see, our possessions are to be servants for the King. Servants to help us to serve the Lord. They're not to control us. They're not to master us. And if these things are preventing us from following the Lord, then we need to be so careful. Here we have in this verse 33, for the third time, this statement Jesus says, "You cannot be my disciples. Unless you hate father and mother, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you take up your cross, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you renounce everything, you cannot be my disciple." In Jesus, there's no easy believism here. Salvation is not just about saying a prayer and then doing what you want. There has to be faith. There has to be repentance, the Bible teaches, which is turning from sin, dying to sin, and embracing Christ as Lord as He enters our lives. Do you remember the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus in Luke 18 and asking what did he have to do to have eternal life? How would you have responded to him? Many would have said to him, "You say this prayer asking God to forgive you and you'll be all right." But Jesus didn't do that. He says, "Sell all you have and give it to the poor." He was saying that because that man's possessions were his God. And there's only room for one God in our lives if we're going to be Jesus' disciples. And that God has to be Jesus. We're not saved by our efforts. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by what we do. It's grace alone, the Bible says, trusting in what Jesus has done on the cross alone. But when true grace enters our lives, there will be this new life of obedience to the Lord. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 10. You'll know this well. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast." So clear, it's not by our deeds. But look what it says next. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." When you become a Christian, God has got hold of you. God changes you to a new life of obedience and service. Discipleship means surrender. Is your life, is my life, surrender totally to the will of God as revealed in Scripture? Are there areas of your life in which you're not giving up control of? Are there areas of your life that you'll not pray about because you don't really want God's will for? Listen, Jesus is saying here, if you don't accept this, you cannot be my disciple. Now, my role is to teach you what Jesus is saying. I can't change this and be faithful to Jesus. Jesus is saying, To follow him means dying and giving up our own plans. But look to the cross, the one who calls you to yield your life to him, to surrender as king, is the one who loves you more than words can ever tell. Let me very quickly just mention the last point, consequences. In verses 34 to 35, Jesus talks about salt losing its saltiness. Apparently there was salt from the Dead Sea which did this. And Jesus is speaking here of the uselessness of the life of someone who professes faith and then turns back in following Christ. He says here that salt, it isn't even fit for the manure heap because it will harm even the manure. And what counts is not profession of being a Christian, but true possession by Jesus. A life in which people will hate their families in comparison to the love they have for Christ. A life in which they daily die to sin and self. A life in which Jesus comes to mean everything. Can I ask you here today, are you salty? Are you infectious for Jesus? Can people see there's something radically different about you? If this word is challenging you here today, let's be very clear what you need to do. The answer is not to try harder. The answer is not to try and be perfect in your strength. The answer is to bury yourself in Jesus, in his death. You have to die, but you die with him. You die in this sweet death because you die with Jesus. And as you die with Jesus, true life, joyful life, a life of peace begins. Jesus says at the end here, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. And Father, you know just how challenging this word is today. And yet help us to see clearly it is not the word of man, but the very word of God, the very word of God's Son. Lord, help us not to reject this word. Help us to wrestle with this word. Help us to wrestle where we're letting family dominate us instead of Jesus. Help us, Lord, where we're struggling and dying to sin and to self. Help us, Lord, where we want to be our own king and rule our own lives. Lord, may we have the attitude of Jesus in Gethsemane, who as he was confronted with the agony of the cross, he prayed, Father, not what I will, but what you will. For such grace we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.